Okay, so I want to speak tonight about spiritual warfare. You know, one of the most powerful verses in the whole Bible is found in Ephesians 6, verse 12, where we read, "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms." Paul also wrote to the Corinthian church with the very same message, although expressed differently. And this is what he says: "For though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not like the weapons of the world. On the contrary, the weapons we fight with have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to make it obedient to Christ." And when Jesus spoke about building his church, he talked about overcoming the schemes and the strategies of hell. And again, that reminds us that the battle that we are involved in is a spiritual battle. Of course, there are other forms of opposition in the mental, physical, emotional, political, military realms. But at the end of the day, these are only the means that are influenced by spiritual powers. And that is why the subject is called spiritual warfare. This is where the real battle lies. The rest, as I've just mentioned, mental, physical, emotional, political, etc., they are supporting acts through which the spiritual powers operate. And you know, this has been the case ever since Adam was in the Garden of Eden. In short, Satan is against everything that God is for. That's the bottom line. Satan is against everything that God is for. So when God chose Israel to be a special people, there is a sense in which God set them up simply because, as I said, Satan is against everything that God is for. And God chose Israel to be the vehicle through which he would bring Messiah into the world. And so this is the reason that Satan has been trying to destroy Israel ever since they became chosen. And I just want to show you tonight a number of Old Testament scriptures to begin with, demonstrating the principle of why we call it spiritual warfare. It's all to do with Satan's attack on Israel. Exodus 17. It's the story of Moses and Joshua. They had just come out of Egypt. And the very first people that came against them was the Amalekites. And the story goes that Joshua led the army, Moses, Aaron, and Hur were the prayer support. And as the story goes, when Moses dropped his hands, the battle went against Joshua. When Moses raised his hands, the battle went for Joshua. So the key to the battle was Moses and his intercessory prayer, aided and assisted by Aaron and Hur. This was not a flesh and blood battle. Well, it was in a way, but behind it, there were spiritual forces. And so Moses engaged spiritual powers to fight a flesh and blood army that was backed by demonic spirits. As an aside, the story of the Amalekites is very interesting. You know, Satan threw a massive spanner in the works when Sarah persuaded Abraham to have a child by Hagar, the Egyptian maidservant. They were getting very old, and Sarah began to despair of ever having a child. And so she one day suggested to Abraham, have a child by Hagar. Now, we know the result of that union was Ishmael, who was not the son of promise. God made that clear. But he acted like he was. And today, Islam believes that Ishmael was the son of promise, not Isaac. It's a counterfeit religion. And as I've said, the Amalekites were the very first people to attack Israel immediately after they crossed the Red Sea. There's a twist in the story. One of Esau's sons had a concubine who bore him Amalek. Before that, Esau married the daughter of Ishmael, despite his mother and father. Ishmael's resentment passed down through the family line. Haman was a descendant of that line, an Amalekite. And that hostility, that hatred, that jealousy is still evident today in Islam. It's interesting to note that Ishmael and Esau had something in common. They both felt cheated. Ishmael from the birthright as the firstborn. Esau because he sold his inheritance to Jacob, his brother, through deception. And that resentment united and has continued down through the ages. And so when you read the story in Exodus 17, you discover that it was not the sword and the spear that defeated the Amalekites, but the intercessory prayer offered up by Moses, aided by Aaron and Hur. So it proves that although they were meeting a physical army, they knew that behind that army there were spiritual forces. And then you come to 1 Samuel 17. The story of David and Goliath. And as David went out to meet Goliath on the battlefield, this is what he said to Goliath. You come against me with sword, spear, and javelin. But I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel. In the natural, David would not have stood a chance against Goliath. He was 9'6" tall, a mountain of a man. He had massive shields, massive armory, massive weapons. David would not have stood a chance. And that is why David said to Goliath, I'm not coming against you with a sword, spear, or javelin. I'm coming against you in the name of the Lord. And he won a wonderful victory. You see, there is a flesh and blood element involved. But behind the flesh and blood element, there is a spiritual force. And that is why David did not approach Goliath in the flesh. He approached him in the spirit. And then 2 Chronicles 20, one of my very favorite chapters in the Bible. King Jehoshaphat, he was being attacked by three armies, which the Bible describes as a vast army. And Jehoshaphat seeks the Lord, and the Lord gives directions and instructions as to how to fight this vast army. And God told Jehoshaphat, send the singers in front of the soldiers. How strange. How unusual. Sending the choir, the singers in front of the soldiers. And you know something? It worked. It was the singers, not the soldiers, that unnerved the armies coming against them. They were paralyzed by the power of praise, another spiritual weapon. Praise brought the victory. The soldiers didn't have to lift a weapon because the singers praised the Lord and paralyzed the vast army. Again, flesh and blood army, spiritual weapons used against them because the powers behind the flesh and blood army. Psalm 149 verse 6 says, may the praise of God be in their mouths to bind their kings with fetters, their nobles with shackles of iron. Daniel 10 tells us how there was a fierce battle in the heavenlies between God's angels, including Michael, the protector of Israel, and the prince of Persia, a spiritual potentate. Now remember, Daniel had been praying for 21 days without a reply. And he was beginning to wonder whether he was doing something wrong. Then suddenly, the angel of the Lord broke through and came to Daniel and said, Daniel, it's okay. Your prayer was heard on day one. But when the answer was dispatched on day one, the angel with the answer met resistance in the heavens. And there was a battle in the heavenlies, which involved Michael, Israel's guardian. And you know the subject or the reason why there was this conflict? Because the message that God was sending to Daniel after his prayers was concerning the restoration of Jerusalem, and Satan definitely didn't want that to happen. He never has, and he never will. Jerusalem will be the final battle. But again, it was prayer that brought about the heavenly conflict, but it was a spiritual battle. And then there's Esther, a wonderful story of deliverance when she led the nation by example in prayer and fasting. You know, wicked Haman was so consumed with hatred for the Jewish people that he came within a whisker of destroying them. He'd even set the date, but his plans were thwarted in the nick of time. Why? Well, Esther 6:13 is one of the most amazing verses in the whole Bible. Haman's wife, no less. Haman came home having had a bad day at the office. Things hadn't worked out well for him. And as he came through the front door, Haman's wife said to him, since Mordecai, before whom your downfall has already started, is of Jewish origin, you cannot stand against him. You will surely come to ruin. Now, she supported Haman. She backed him. And yet she knew the truth. Because Mordecai, before whom your downfall has already started, is of Jewish origin, you can't stand against him. You'll come to ruin. Why? Because to come against God's people is to come against God himself. And this is not only true in the time of Esther, it's an enduring principle when it comes to the Jewish people. If God is for them, who can be against them and succeed? So you get the principle there of spiritual warfare. Esther and Mordecai called their people to prayer and fasting to uncover and to overthrow the plot of Haman. Now, these are just a few examples from the Old Testament. But when you come to the New Testament, nothing has changed. You know, when Jesus was born in Bethlehem, according to the prophecy of Micah, Satan saw another opportunity to thwart God's plans in its infancy. So he incited King Herod, who was very neurotic. He killed people all over the place to protect himself. And in order to get at this little baby that was supposed to be the king of the Jews, Herod hatched a plan to have all the male babies under 2 years of age murdered, hoping that Jesus would be amongst them. The plot backfired. They killed many innocents, but Jesus was not amongst them. Then Satan again, when Jesus was tempted in the wilderness, Satan tried to smooth talk Jesus into giving up his life's calling. But again, he failed. Why did he fail? Well, Jesus' mode of attack or defense, whichever way you want to look at it, all he did, he quoted the Bible to Satan. He quoted three scriptures, one for each temptation. Satan backed off. He knew he'd lost it. He knew that he couldn't win when Jesus was standing on the authority of the Word of God. Move on to the cross. And Satan really thought he had Jesus where he wanted him, on the cross, nailed to the cross. And even though Jesus cried on the cross, "It is finished," he was never saying, "I am finished," but "It is finished," the work of redemption. And we know what happened. Just 3 days later, Jesus rose again. He broke the bands of death. And Satan and all his hordes were totally humiliated to the extent that Jesus announced that he now had the keys of death and hell. That's what Jesus was doing when he descended into the lower parts of the earth. Now, as a result of the death and resurrection of Jesus, Satan's got two problems: the Jews and the church. He's doubled his problems because he failed. I mean, for over 4,000 years, he has failed to destroy Israel. And for over 2,000 years, he's failed to destroy the church. Psalm 83 sums up very well Israel's history of persecution. This is what we read. "O God, do not keep quiet. Be not quiet, O God, be not still. See how your enemies are astir, how your foes rear their heads. With cunning they conspire against your people. They plot against those you cherish. Come, they say, let us destroy them as a nation, that the name of Israel be remembered no more. With one mind they plot together. They form an alliance against you. The tents of Edom, the Ishmaelites, Moab, the Hagrites, Gebel, Ammon, Amalek, Philistine."
Excuse me, Mervyn, you're muted accidentally.
How did that happen?
Spiritual warfare. Praise God.
I don't know how much you heard of what I just read. Let me read it again very quickly. Psalm 83. O God, do not keep quiet. Be not quiet, O God. Be not still. See how your enemies are astir, how your foes rear their heads. With cunning they conspire against your people. They plot against those you cherish. Come, they say, let us destroy them as a nation, that the name of Israel be remembered no more. With one mind they plot together. They form an alliance against you. The tents of Edom, the Ishmaelites, Moab, the Hagrites, Gebel, Ammon, Amalek, Philistia with the people of Tyre. Even Assyria has joined them to lend strength to the descendants of Lot. Then Psalm 129, verse 1 says this: they have greatly oppressed me since my youth, let Israel say. They have greatly oppressed me from my youth, but they have not gained the victory over me. Plowmen have plowed my back and made their furrow long, but the Lord is righteous. He has cut me free from the cords of the wicked. That is Israel's story from the beginning until the present time. And you know, concerning the church, after over 2,000 years, it continues to survive and thrive, even though it has been severely attacked over the centuries. I am a little bit confused with the way that Islam is protected and Christianity is exposed. You know, in Nigeria, it is reckoned that 90% of all Christians killed in the world come from Nigeria. 90% of all Christians that are killed in the course of a year have been killed in Nigeria because of Islamic militants. Have you ever heard a word of protest from the United Nations? Have you ever heard a word of protest from almost any government? Because people are afraid to criticize Islam, because they know that if they do, World War III will erupt. Criticizing the church, we're fair game. But you know something? I'm not fazed at all by that, because Jesus said he would build his church and the gates of hell would not be able to resist. And you know something? And I met last couple of weeks ago, three Iranians. They hadn't been in this country long. They escaped over the border. And I asked them the question, is it true that the church is growing faster in Iran than anywhere else on earth? And they smiled and they said, yes, the church is growing faster in Iran, one of the most strong Islamic countries on earth that breathes out fire and threatening. It's true also of North Korea, Afghanistan, China, Myanmar. People are becoming Christians all the time in the world's worst countries for persecution. Jesus is not wrong. I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Sadly, there is a shadow that falls over the church where the Jews are concerned. Because over many centuries, the church has been extremely unkind to the Jews, persecuting them in a way that is very hard to comprehend. And I find there's something quite irrational about anti-Semitism, considering that the church's very existence derives from Jewish roots. I find it so hard to comprehend why the church should target the Jews when they would not be in existence without the Jews. And of course, to compound this hostility, Satan incited Adolf Hitler to devise the final solution based on the teachings of Martin Luther. But even that failed. In fact, after the greatest tragedy ever to befall the Jewish people, just 3 years after the Holocaust, Israel was reborn as a nation. And today is one of the most successful nations on earth. After just 75 years of existence, truly remarkable and miraculous, considering the context in which they have to operate with so much opposition. Then Satan throws another spanner in the works. And it's interesting if you take this in order. Not long after Israel was reborn, Islam was revived. The order is important. God moves, Satan moves. When I was at school, we used to have a subject called comparative religions. Islam was not called Islam then. It was called Mohammedanism. It was dormant. It was mild. It was non-offensive. It was almost hidden. But soon after Israel was reborn, Islam was revived. And as a result, has become extremely militant in the process. And so, far from bringing peace, Israel's restoration only produced conflict and hostility. And there are three main areas of contention: the Jewish people themselves, the land of Israel, the land, and the future of Jerusalem. The problem is, at the UN, there are over 130 Muslim nations having voting rights. So resolutions against Israel go through without any problem. And I've noticed of late the UN has stepped up its condemnation of Israel, but rarely, very rarely, censures groups like Hamas. I've said this before. To demonstrate the one-sided view of Israel, the UN have one committee dealing with Israel and its human rights record. One committee solely with Israel and its human rights record. They have one other committee that deals with the rest of the nations and their human rights records. Now, if that's not crazy, I don't know what is. One committee dealing with one tiny little nation, no bigger than Wales, with a population 0.2% of the world's population. And another one committee dealing with the rest of the world, with human rights like North Korea, Pakistan, Myanmar, Iran, Afghanistan. The list is endless. I was reading just yesterday, one of the social media platforms, Twitter, reveals that Israel is the most targeted nation on earth for criticism. 12 times more than China, 38 times more than Iran, and 111 times more than Korea. That's on Twitter, a social media platform. You know, the world is in the grip of a great delusion. And it's never ceased to amaze me why the world doesn't see the situation as it really is. I mean, everybody wants Israel to make peace with the Palestinians. But how can you make peace with groups like Hamas who constantly refuse to recognize Israel's right to exist? They don't even want a part of Israel. They want Israel eliminated. And you know, Abbas, who succeeded Arafat, he's no better than Arafat. Arafat used to speak peace in English, but death and destruction in Arabic. Abbas only yesterday was calling for the complete dismantling of Israel. And you know, one of the main mantras of the nations over many years is that Israel should give up land for peace. Well, you know what? They've done just that. They've given up Jericho, Bethlehem and Hebron, three of the most special places in Israel's history. Jericho, the very first city they captured. Bethlehem, according to the Jews, where Messiah is going to be born, although we know he already came. Hebron, where Abraham and Sarah are buried, and where David reigned for 7 years. Israel has given up those three places for the sake of peace. Not only that, they gave up a very thriving community in Gaza, which used to produce 25% of all Israel's fruit and veg. Did it produce peace? Boy, what an understatement. None of these concessions have brought peace any nearer. In fact, things have got worse. Hundreds and hundreds of tunnels have been built in Gaza coming into Israel. They've now been blocked off. That's what they're using their money for. And over the years, the Palestinians have missed opportunity after opportunity to get more land. In fact, during the time of Ehud Barak and Olmert, they were offered up to 98% of what they demanded. 98. You'd have thought if they'd have taken that 98%, they would have had half of the land. Boy, oh boy. As Golda Meir used to say, the Palestinians never miss an opportunity to miss an opportunity. And so Satan has done his worst or his best to thwart God's purpose for Israel and the church. But he's failed every time. And you know, we are in a difficult situation, a definite situation. Amos 9:14 promises a time when Israel will be restored to the land, never again to be uprooted. And as I speak to you this evening, we have reached that period of time. Israel has been restored, and never again will they be uprooted. There's no turning back. Israel is here to stay. But as I work towards a conclusion, the final battle will not just be over the land, but specifically over the future of Jerusalem. You see, Jerusalem is the place where God put his name, where God made his throne, where God was worshipped by the Jewish people. It's the ultimate prize. If only Satan could get his hands on Jerusalem, God would be finished. And that is why the Word of God tells us to pray for the peace of Jerusalem, because it's a spiritual battle. Isaiah 62, 7 and 8 says this: I have posted watchmen on your walls, O Jerusalem. They will never be silent day or night. You who call on the Lord, give yourselves no rest and give him no rest until he establishes Jerusalem and makes her the praise of the earth. What a promise. What a challenge. We should not give ourselves nor the Lord any rest, any respite, until his promises concerning Jerusalem have been fulfilled. Folks, this is spiritual warfare. Because at the end of the day, God has the last word on Jerusalem. And when Jesus comes back, he's going to bring it all together. And the amazing thing is that when Jesus comes back to a Jewish Jerusalem, when his feet stand on the Mount of Olives, according to Zechariah 14, all the Gentile nations will come up to Jerusalem to worship the God of Israel at the Feast of Tabernacles, to confirm God's purposes. Ezekiel, in his prophecy, uses an expression over 67 times. The expression is, then they will know that I am the Lord. Well, two questions. When is then and who are they? When is then and who are they? When Jesus comes back, they will know that I'm the Lord. Over 40 times, they refers to Israel. Over 20 times, they refers to the nations. So God has got a plan for Jews and Gentiles to make them one. And so the key to the whole situation is spiritual warfare. Yes, there are many flesh and blood enemies, but behind them are demonic forces driving them all. And as we've seen, as I've shown you tonight through history, the victory of God's people over Satan's schemes has been intercessory prayer, praise, the name of the Lord, the word of God, enabled by the Holy Spirit. These are our weapons that we are to employ and to use against the powers of darkness in these days. And although God has made a promise that these things are going to happen, he still wants us to be fully involved by partnering with him in prayer and proclamation. You see, we have the assurance that one day all Israel will be saved. And therefore, we should be praying towards that end. God loves Israel, and so should we. God loves the nations too, and so should we. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Israel is currently experiencing birth pangs, much like the rest of the world. But folks, although birth pangs have a negative side, they're not really negative in the end, because they're only a signal of what is to come. And so the birth pangs that we are experiencing today, the upheavals around the world, they're pointing to a day when something new will be born, something glorious will come forth. And that is what we're waiting for, a new world order. And that is why we should pray for the peace of Jerusalem. And this is why we should pray, thy kingdom come. So this is a spiritual battle. And I hope tonight I've demonstrated that although we face flesh and blood, the real power is behind the flesh and blood. And to match that, we need to use spiritual weapons. May God bless you. Thank you for listening. Amen.